story that he uses is the story of Lewis and Clark. And I guess I didn't fully realize the significance of what they were doing. But you go back to the early days of our country and this commissioning of them to find the headwaters of the Missouri River. The idea or the common belief was if you could find the headwaters of the Missouri, then you could find the river that would give you a straight passage out to the Pacific Ocean. And I want to read you just a little bit about this, because as they made this journey, they get to the point where they are finding what nobody else seems to have found at that point, at least in recorded history, the headwaters of the Missouri. And Bulsinger writes it so well, speaking of Lewis and Clark. He said he dipped his hands into the icy water and took a long, cool drink. 15 months of hard travel, a seemingly endless strings of days of back-breaking upstream slogging, had led to this moment. Meriwether Lewis recalled all that he had endured, nervous nights in a strange land, mosquitoes galore, a dark, cold winter, grizzly bears, a month-long portage around an immense waterfall, the death of a companion, but he was here. Lewis and a small scouting party had gone ahead of the rest of the Corps of Discovery to try to make contact with the Shoshone tribe. They had followed a small trail up a creek and now were at the spring itself. This little trickle was the source of the mighty Missouri River. This water would flow all the way to the Gulf of Mexico. They had found what no person of European descent had before them. I like that little bit of clarification in there. They weren't the first people. They were the first of European descent to find it. And the most challenging obstacle on their journey from what was then the United States to the Pacific Ocean was now behind them, or so he thought. Going down a few paragraphs later, this is what really caught my attention when I read it. For Meriwether Lewis, slaking his thirst from that little stream meant that he was about to realize the dream of centuries of pioneers, to fulfill the ambitions of his president, and to enter into the pantheon of explorers. His name and his corps would be remembered as the discoverers of the highly prized Northwest Passage. Lewis believed that he would walk up the hill, look down a gentle slope that would take his men a half a day to cross with their canoes on their back, and then they would see the Columbia River, and after 15 months of going upstream, they looked forward to letting the current swiftly whisk them to the Pacific Ocean. They would crest the hill, find the stream, and coast to the finish line. Boy, can you imagine the excitement of that? The anticipation? The next line, the next paragraph is just one sentence long. They could not have been more disappointed. What Lewis actually discovered was that 300 years of experts had all been completely and utterly wrong. In front of him was not a gentle slope down to a navigable river running to the Pacific Ocean, but the Rocky Mountains, stretching out for miles and miles as far as the eyes could see was one set of peaks after another. Wow. I mean, we read that now, and we just kind of see it from our perspective, and we know that they ultimately did make it to the Pacific Ocean. But just that dynamic, he thought, we found the headwaters of the Missouri. We're going to go over this hill. We're going to go down a gentle slope, but then we're just going to canoe our way to the Pacific. And I used to live in Denver, Colorado. I know what the Rocky Mountains look like when you're driving across Kansas and eastern Colorado, and they are formidable. And I've done some canoeing, not much, down on the Delaware River, but our version was we would rent transportation upriver. There's no use paddling a canoe upstream, and then we would camp out overnight and canoe down, going with the stream. But these guys are having to carry their canoes over very treacherous areas, very difficult journey, lots of dangers, lots of unknown territory, but just that anticipation, you get there and you go, Rocky Mountains, who would have thought? You know, and for us, we live in a world that really is turning upside down. I mean, there's always been change. Those of us that are people who have several decades worth of memories have seen a lot of change. And those of you that are just starting your decades of ministry, you're going to look back you're going to look back someday and say, wow, I remember back when. I mean, I'm of the generation. You talk about having it tough. We had to slog through 6 inches of shag carpeting to get to the TV to change channels. You know, y'all that just sit there going, click, click, click. You don't have any idea what we went through. We're the ones that walked uphill in knee-deep snow both ways. You know what? No, we really didn't. But I lived outside of Denver, Colorado. We had one snow day the entire time I was there. One snow day. Now, you know, it's like the forecast the night before. Keep the children in. You know, another snow, what do they call them? Snornadoes are coming in. And I really think it's a conspiracy by the French toast company. Because everybody runs to the store, and what do they buy? Bread, milk, eggs. And when it doesn't snow, what are you going to do with all this bread, milk, French toast, you know? So they're keeping the whole industry going. But now, you know, things change on a very serious way. And I just still think about my first computer where it had 16K RAM, and I downloaded onto a cassette tape recorder. And now I carry around a phone that could have helped Apollo 13 get home. And all these remarkable changes that had happened. And here we are, as followers of Jesus Christ, needing to also recognize what Bolsinger says has happened, is we now live in post-Christendom. That's a startling thing. Because Christendom has been the dominating thing in Western European and United States for centuries. That's why, and this will be another thing that's going to check your age at the door, that's why there could be blue laws. When we first moved to Pennsylvania, there were still blue laws in effect, which meant just about every place was closed on Sunday because that was the law. I sold used cars, but in Pennsylvania, you cannot sell cars on Sunday. You can sell motorcycles on Sunday. Did you know that? I figured that out. They figure, you know, used car salesmen need to be in church and no hope getting Harley salesmen's there. No, that wasn't it. But what it was is there's not a lot of motorcycle dealerships, and people say, well, we'll just go over to Maryland or Delaware or New Jersey. But still, that's a remnant of how Christendom, and really the last wedding I got invited to, which was a few weeks ago, wasn't at a church. You know, the thing now is you get an event location and then you start dating. Yeah, you know, because the event is the location is the most important thing to get on your calendar. I know that might be a bit of an exaggeration, just a bit. No, it's not. You know. But have you thought about how leadership was tested through this? Friends of mine posted, after 25 years in pastoral ministry, we can't take anymore. An average of 1,500 pastors per month are leaving the ministry. The turnover in churches is the highest I've seen in my lifetime. Recruiting for new ministry staff is extremely difficult. The discouragement level was sky high. It was amazing the effect of social media during that time on the church I attend and the things that were said and the things that resulted. And what I do in my ministry is I've got about 23 teams of men that I meet with in central Pennsylvania, and I have no idea how many times I sat there with those men and looked around that table that morning and said, please don't complain about your pastors. They're already having enough challenge with everybody else in your church. You need to be men that are in there supporting them, helping them get through this time. Because I have a bachelor's degree with a minor in Greek. I have a master divinity, which is a 96-hour master, not one of those wimpy 32-hour masters. I have a doctor of ministries degree that took me 5 years plus a major project. I never had a single class on how to pastor during a pandemic. But that wasn't even in anybody's mind. And when it comes to the area of leadership, what an amazing thing it has been for them. Leadership was tested in government, in industry, in entertainment, and in ministry. And so was followership. That's the other side of the coin. That's the part of the coin we don't think about so much. That brings us to the passages that pastors really kind of like, okay, it's in the Bible. I probably ought to preach where it says, obey your leaders. You know, submit to the leadership. And it's very difficult when you're the pastor, you're an elder, you're one of the primary individuals that the ministry is focused on. to then try to preach the responsibility that people have. Well, that pastor has that awesome responsibility that he is to be fulfilling those qualifications of being an elder, and he is to fulfill the job of being, or the ministry of being, that under-shepherd to the chief shepherd. But at the same time, it's so nice to sit there in those seats and be able to say, no, God is telling you, pastor, this is what you should be doing, and I'm helping God out here at this time. But to turn to the other side of the coin, yet just as important as godly leadership is also godly followership. And we don't talk about that so much. That's a lot easier for me because I'm no longer a pastor. And besides that, I don't live anywhere near here. And Friday, I'll drive away and y'all have a hard time finding me to beat me up about this. Okay, so it's all good. It's all good. But we have had to adapt to a new normal in so many ways. And one of the areas where we need to adapt, increase our adaptability ability, is in regard to this dynamic of our respect and how we follow leaders. So turn again to the book of Joshua. You're going to get the hang of this. Can you guess where the text is tomorrow? Anybody have an idea? Joshua. Okay, good. Two of you know already. Anybody want to guess Friday? Okay, now we got at least one louder voice. Thank you. All right. So we're just, Joshua, just mark it. Come back to Joshua. And I love the book of Joshua because of what it teaches us about handling change. And what we've been looking at so far is how this book teaches us to raise our ability when we look at it this way. And in verses 1 through 5, the first principle we learned is knowing some things never change helps us be more adaptable in times of change. And there are these things that we can look at. God's plan doesn't change. God's promise doesn't change. God's presence doesn't change. That goes with us all the time and everywhere. And the second principle we learned yesterday in verses 6 to 9 is that when we're faced with an uncertain future, we need to plan to succeed. Be strong and be courageous. He says it three times, and it's not just a pep talk. It's really a command that we are to be strong and be courageous. So we face a pandemic, and we say, we're going to get through this. I've got a minor thing right now. Now I'm going to try to keep a straight face as I say it. I am here. And this was, you know, accepted this opportunity a number of months ago before we decided to move. My wife has been spending the last 3 days while I'm up here working on getting our house ready because they're going to have showings all day Thursday, Friday, Saturday. By the grace of God, I'm here, not there. But anyway, that's horrible, isn't it? That's horrible. It's wonderful when you have to travel and speak because sometimes it's time. Don't tell her I said that, okay? Facebook. She knows where I am. Believe me, she knows. And we use our phones, our setups, that you can always find me on, find my iPhone. But you know, it's even with that dynamic in our life, all the uncertainty of selling a home, buying a home, relocating, we're approaching it with this plan to succeed. So it doesn't have to be just these monster things, but everything in life that God brings into our life to say, we're going to get through this by God's grace and for his glory. But now the third one is, and this is where we come to leadership, and the principle is, with everything going on, don't go it alone. And I often talk about the Bible does not speak at all about the isolated individual follower of Jesus Christ. You ever notice that? It's never focused on, you've got to go it alone, you've got to go it alone. And we get into the New Testament, we see all these one another passages, and some of us can stand up and talk about those times when another person came alongside. Maybe it was in an unknown kind of gift that came to help us through a financial crunch. Maybe it's that brother who's able to come alongside and say, I understand what you're going through. I have empathy for you. And there really is a difference between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is kind of like borderline pity. Oh, I'm so sorry you fell into that hole. Empathy climbs down the hole on a ladder and sits next to you and says, well, it really is dark down here. And I have one friend that in his first pastorate, he used to go visit people in the hospital before they had surgery to pray with them. And he used to say to them, I know what you're going through. And then I was visiting him right after he had his gallbladder removed the old-fashioned way, when they still used knives, you know, instead of a little scope. And he said, all those times I went into the hospital before a person had surgery and said, I know what you're going through, I lied. He really had sympathy, but now he had empathy. And even though I've had open heart surgery, when I visit somebody before open heart surgery, I say, you know, my situation was different than yours. But I know that some things that are similar, and I'll tell them about the things that I know are going to be similar. But we don't go it alone, and we have to ramp this up in another way. We don't go it alone in regard to those who stand alongside of us, those who fulfill the one another's, but we don't go it alone in the fact that all the way through the scripture, we find this tracing of the hand of God and the importance of godly leaders that we follow. And I love what happens in this passage, which is really teaching us that principle and helps us understand how to recognize good and godly leaders. So what we're going to do is start out in verses 10 and 11, where the first thing we're going to learn about good and godly leaders is good leaders lead. How's that for profound? All right, look at verse 10. Joshua commanded the Joshua did what? Commanded the officers, other people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go and to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Well, think about that command. Think about what he's saying then. 40 years they've been nomads, 40 years they've been refugees, 40 years they've been wanderers. Now they're going to become invaders, they're going to become warriors, they're going to become settlers. I think there must have been some time that out there in the desert they were trying to make weapons, they were probably trying to learn about warfare. Now they're here on the edge of the Jordan River. They know right over there is the land where what they've heard about it is there are giants in the land, there are walled cities, there are all these obstacles, but that's what God said to do. And Joshua now says to his officers, command the people, we're going to take that land. Well, we read this because we're centuries later and we know how it turns out. They took most of it. They didn't quite take all of it. But they go over, I mean, they have a great victory. Jericho, Ai, okay, took a couple tries there. But you know, we read the account from there. But what was it like for them to realize now that sword that they've been carrying and not really using in a warfare situation now becomes a combat weapon? And what's it going to be like? Because there's probably going to be individuals that are going to be killed. There are probably families that are going to lose family members. They're probably going to be really dark nights for them to encounter. Even Joshua, if they had me here for 3 weeks, we'd probably get to the scene where the night before he goes out and meets the commander of the army of the Lord. And these men are given this responsibility. And you just have all these challenges. A time of change, of crisis, Joshua's replaced a beloved and inspired leader, and he needed to hold the diverse tribes together, and defections, if he allowed those, would bring around discouragement, if not defeat, and facing a huge task as a people conquering the land. It had been disastrous the first time, and the land was filled with these fortified cities, and Joshua's saying, here's what you're going to tell the people. Within 3 days, you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. This is what we're going to do, people. And this is good leadership. He's able to say, this is what we're going to do. And the other thing I like about his leadership is he's delegating it out to his officers. There's not just Joshua up there at the front doing it all. He's delegating it to his officers. Last church I pastored, we had a ministry staff of, had 10 or 11 direct reports. 10 or 11 different individuals that covered, you know, care of the building, covered care of the finances, covered youth ministries, junior high, senior high, preschoolers, women's ministry, you know, all these different dynamics. But we worked as a team. And I loved it when the team was at work and I could just be there. I wasn't the one that always had to be at the front. And it was to allow them to be the ones that we could work through things. But there are times that you have to be a little bit more direct and say, this is what we are going to do. But that's what good leaders do. Good leaders lead. And good leaders will use others to help with that leadership. The second thing we find here is good and godly leaders hold us accountable. Boy, that's a word that we don't like, but we talk about and think we like. But begin in verse 12. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Now, that was the land on the east side of the Jordan. These are the guys that call the cowboys of Israel. They say, hey, we get there. This looks good for our livestock. We just want to stay here. Just cowboy up. Joshua says, okay, let's go back and remember what you talked about this with Moses. So he cites his predecessor, says, what did Moses say to you guys? And Moses said, the Lord God has given you this land. Your wives, your little one, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord their God has given them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. That's accountability. I think most of us recognize we have an accountability to God. We may not fully keep that in mind, but we're accountable to God. And we get kind of interested in trying to understand the Bema Seat of Christ and what it means for us to give an account to God. But then when we come into the model of living as part of the body of Christ, and especially what we find in regard to the local church, that we have an accountability to others. The dynamic of church discipline is not so much punitive as it is restorative. And you see how the word of God is profitable for instruction, for correction, for reproof. To help us. It's like when we get off track, it says you're off track. It says here's how you get back on track and now stay on track again. And it's tough when a brother or sister in Christ comes alongside and says, there's something I need to talk to you about. I have a number of church discipline stories, sadly. But I'll tell you one of my favorite, if you can have a favorite church discipline story. There was a young man and a young woman in the church, and there were some growing concerns about how the dynamics were. And this was public because we dealt with it in a good and godly way. She was in the process of divorcing, and he was already divorced. And when we talked to him, he said, listen, I know what it's like to go through a divorce. I'm the best person to counsel her. So I'm the pastor. Just as an aside, when somebody would come to me and say, Pastor, this is going to go on such and such life, you need to go talk to them. I would ask them, what does Matthew 18 say? Does it say, if a brother is overtaken in a sin, go tell the pastor? You know, it doesn't. I don't know if you ever noticed that. Instead, because you're aware of it, you're the one that should go talk to them. Now, I was aware of it, so I went to talk to them. And then later, I came to them a second time. Remember Matthew 18? Now, this time I'm just still by myself, but I said, can we get together and talk after church? I got home from morning church. I got a phone call. They said, can you come right now? The part I want you to know is before I talked to them, Paul had talked to them, Mike had talked to them, and Ron had talked to them. And by the time I talked to them, that made four of us. You see the body at work? And then it was not a matter of me going with two witnesses that witnessed that I talked to them. No, it was two others that were witnesses. We're seeing the same thing. And thankfully, before we got much further down the process, they repented. But because of the nature of the sin, we knew everybody was going to know about it because pregnancies show. And I said to them, I can't tell you we have to do this according to the Word of God. But what I'm going to recommend to you is that we go ahead and tell the church about this situation because they're going to know she's pregnant. And then they will know that you have repented of that sin. And later, the father of one of them came to me and said, I'm so glad you did that because then the body could respond to them, not saying, look, she's pregnant and they're not married, but instead knowing, yes, she's pregnant. And they've confessed and repented and are going to make things as best they can as a husband and wife. But even without that kind of massive situation, the dynamic of having individuals that are close to you that you can be open with and you can be accountable to and say, help me through this, is a dynamic that it's a responsibility of. It's not a lot of fun as a pastor having to go and deal with those things. You know that? It's not like we get up in the morning and say, boy, I hope there's somebody to go talk to today about that. No. But accountability. Ultimate accountability to God. He sometimes nudges us on accountability through his Holy Spirit. He sometimes brings others in our life, and it might just be somebody else speaking about a topic, and it just kind of like hits you. Or that other person that loves you enough and cares for you enough. It might be a spouse. It might be a sibling. It might be a friend who says, you know, I'm concerned about this. And good leaders will hold us accountable. See, this specific situation goes back a ways. It goes back to Numbers 32. They saw what looked good to them. They wanted. They sought to stay behind. An agreement was reached. Deuteronomy 3, Moses reminded them, and now Joshua holds them accountable and didn't want them to be a discouragement. He needed them and what was coming ahead. And instead of ending up with divisions and murmuring, they then were able to move into the land with unity and agreement. Because sometimes if it's a big issue within a church and it's not held to be accountable, you can end up with more problems than if you dealt with it. It's like when the oil light comes on your car, you should have dealt with it sooner, you know. Now they put the little stickers there. At this point, change your oil. They do that because they make money. No, they do that because they're concerned about me and my... No, one or the other. But anyway. But the other thing good leaders do is good leaders inspire us. See what happens beginning in verse 16. Command the priests. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up. I'm sorry. The wind blew my page. Don't you love that? When you're on the wrong page and everybody else is like, where did he go? Oh. Yeah, that's exactly how I feel. It's like I've had some really bad experiences with that. Now, where am I? Chapter 1. There we go. 16. I thought that other one didn't make a lot of sense. And they answered Joshua, you can hold me accountable on my text reading, all right? All that you have commanded us, we will do. Did you hear that? They answered Joshua. They said, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you commanded him shall be put to death. But elders don't say that. But anyway, only be strong and be courageous. And he inspired them. Yeah, here's Moses, the servant of God. Here's Joshua, his assistant. Here's Moses with all the training and all the experience. The man was on the mountaintop with God. And here's Joshua, his assistant. And now he takes over that position of leadership. And good leaders do inspire us in their own ways, in different ways. And some in a quiet example, and some in a very strong example. And that's what we look for when we're looking for godly leaders, good leaders. They inspire us. There's an interesting book called The Six Levels of Leadership by John Maxwell. And it's interesting. There's some, their only thing of leadership is they have a position. That's it. But you move on up, and then you get those leaders that are the really rare ones that people follow them because of how they inspire them. And when we're in any sort of leadership mode, may it be that we're not just there to make sure all the I's are dotted and all the T's are crossed and it's done exactly according to this way or that way, but working to be that kind of leader that people want to follow. And what a blessing it is when we're with those kind of individuals. There's no I am of Moses. There's no I am of Joshua kind of factions. But they committed to Joshua. They prayed for Joshua. And they encouraged Joshua. So how do we make this real today for us? You see, it's one thing to teach the content of the Word of God. It's another thing to teach the intent of the Word of God. And I like to teach in a way that it gives us a faith that goes beyond the parking lot, that we walk away and we say, I can grab a hold of this. And I look at this one, and I think the first thing is we need to show respect and pray for good leaders, to pray for them. Those guys in my team, they heard me say it again, don't complain about your pastor, pray for your pastor. Pray for your pastoral leadership team. I think about how this has a lot broader application than just the local church. Romans 13, submit to authorities. Boy, have we had fun with that one over the last 2 years. There are some that are like, yeah, submit to authorities, but this isn't one of them. You know? Or another just saying, submit to authority, and then that is one of them. And we've had some interesting disagreements over just how far this goes and what the ramifications are, but a lot of those things are this controversy. I just say, err on the safe side. I heard this once. A lot of times people are interested in how far they can stray when we should be more focused on how close can we stay. And with a passage like that, where there's all these variances, how far can we push the boundaries on this, I think it's good not to be always be a boundary pusher. But then I think about Hebrews 13, where it talks about obey your leaders and submit to them. And that includes, you know, our elders, the structure in our church, other places where we're in positions of responsibility, in the workplace, showing a good attitude and respect for that manners that we might have that we struggle with. And I have struggles too. But show respect and pray for good leaders. The second thing is see the benefit of accountability. Because accountability really helps you get things done. My main accountability partner I see every 6 months. It's at the dentist office. They say, how'd you do on flossing? I went to a new dentist. First time I sat there, he says, how do you do on flossing? And I told him, and I said, how are you doing on flossing? He was a member of my church, too. I remember one day he came up, he said, I flossed every day since you asked me. And this time I'm really on a roll. So far in this 6 month period, I've only missed one night. And I blame it on the pandemic. It's good to have a pandemic to blame things on. But, you know, accountability is a great thing for us. It's wonderful. We can have those humorous ones. And then we have the ones that are really serious. And what motivates it should be that desire to be the kind of people God wants us to be. And when we're held in a godly way accountable, that's a good thing. The third thing is then be a good follower. Because sometimes we're unwilling to be in a position of followership. We like to talk about American individualism. Yeah, a lot of positive with that. Some really great negatives with it. But one writer said this, and this is going to be kind of like a painful moment. Nothing destroys Christian community faster than petty individual vested interests. So I go to a large church, not because it's a large church, but because it's one that with the travel ministry I had, I was comfortable, my family was there, and there was good ministry for my family and the worship and the teaching of the word and adult fellowship and small group opportunities also. And so we chose the church on that basis. So it's a large church. We're in the pandemic. We're at the point in the pandemic where they felt they could actually have a congregational meeting at the church. And the church leadership had been just wrestling with the whole mask or not mask thing. They've been wrestling with this. But now they're going to have this congregational meeting. And so they stipulated, you must wear a mask for the congregational meeting. Well, that's it. They just said, you must wear a mask. I wasn't at the meeting. I used to be a pastor. I avoid congregational meetings ever since. Did I ever show you the scar from the one in 08? But anyway, I wasn't there. But our church, you got the main floor, and you got a few steps, and you got this upper level. It's not a real balcony. About 2 minutes before the church meeting was to start, a group of people gathered in the lobby, formed a line, came in single file, went up the steps, and stood in front of the seats of the very last row, so they were directly in front of the pastor. And they stood there, and they all took their masks off and then sat down, including that group of people involved in the leadership of the church. I wasn't there, but I heard about it because they wanted to let him know, we don't agree. Now, the interesting thing is, with the lighting in the auditorium, he never saw him. He never saw him. He didn't know it had gone on. I think it was the next day somebody said, what do you think about those people in the last row? He goes, what are you talking about? He couldn't see probably past the eighth row. They're all the way up there. He never even saw them. But you go back and you read this phrase, you know, nothing destroys Christian community faster than petty individual. Now you might say masking on my isn't petty, but boy, that was a petty way to handle it. That was a very petty way to handle it. And I just find it runs contrary to what I'm seeing here in this particular passage. And it's amazing to see how Paul words things in Ephesians 4. He talks about the importance of maintaining the unity. He doesn't say achieving the unity. God has given us the unity. How are we going to maintain the unity? And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and start reading, he's talking about this bond and oneness, and he talks about three important characteristic traits that we're to be people of humility, gentleness, and patience. I think the sequence is really amazing, because if you're not a person of humility, you're not going to be a person of gentleness. And if you're not a person of gentleness, you're not going to be a person of patience. It's amazing how, well, it's hard to teach on humility, because the people look at it and say, who are you to teach on humility? But I've done it, and I've taken some of the laughter that goes with it. But I think one of the key things we need to do is learn to live in a way that we walk without wanting to be noticed. That's my definition of humility that I got out of a very interesting source. That we walk without wanting to be noticed. And then we have no problem with being gentle with another person. And if we're gentle people, and for some reason it's taking time, you know, and then what that gives me is an opportunity to raise the flag to let people know I'm a Christian. When they say, you know, I'm sorry to have kept you waiting. I said, don't worry about that. God's really helped me be a person of patience. You know, I'm sorry that this is inconvenient. He said, listen, I've received so much grace from God, I've got grace left over to give. Because it's that intentional effort of being the kind of person who, first of all, in the body of Christ, is working to maintain the unity. So I teach a lot now on what I call uncomfortable conversations, how to maintain relationships with people with whom we disagree. Biblical principles, so we're not this group that as soon as one says I am of Trump and one says I am of Biden, all of a sudden it's an explosion. I do use it that at the beginning, a meme that said, be sure to bring up politics at Thanksgiving dinner. It will save you money on Christmas presents. Stay tuned for further advice. And we laugh because jokes are just truth hidden in a little bit of humor. And I look at these characteristics for a good follower and say, we've got to do this. But when you wrap it all up, the bottom line for us, as followers of Jesus, with God's structure surrounding us in the teaching of the Word of God, that handling these difficult times, we don't go it alone. We look to good and godly leaders who are going to help us navigate the uncharted waters that we are now encountering. Father, this is a message that just cuts all sorts of directions, I think. It affects us in regard to our attitude toward leaders. It affects us in regard to our attitude toward others also. It affects us on whether or not we really are willing to say, I'm looking for good and godly leaders, and I'm willing to let them lead in my life. It's a message that for those in leadership, are they that kind of leader who leads well, who inspires people, who holds people accountable for their good and for your glory? And Father, help us just thank you. Thank you that we don't have to go it alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.